You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. God loves us, and God is for us. That's my sermon. In fact, it's the only sermon I have. I mean that. I have one sermon, I preach it every single time, but that's it. God loves us, and God is for us. This sermon, of course, can be expressed in a number of ways. That's the thing when it comes to God's love, his goodness, his grace. It is creative, it's generative, it's varied, it's multidimensional. That is in contrast to things like evil and sin, which are boring, repetitive, and banal. In our 9 o'clock assembly hall service, one of the hymns that we sang picks this up. The wideness of God's love and its depth and its variety and its richness. The second stanza of the Love of God hymn goes, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." God's love. It is rich, it is varied, it is creative, it is generative. Unfortunately, if your personality is one that tends to the glass half empty perspective, or maybe you're like mine, that it tips into what has been called by some as foreboding joy territory. Do you know what I mean by foreboding joy? I have this malady which, if things are going too well or too many good things have happened in a row, I begin to get a little nervous. I have foreboding joy. It's a problem. Lord, help me. But if we're in that kind of territory, if you're at all like me or you experience that kind of thing, the consolation of God's creative and truthful and beautiful love can sometimes be overlooked. Still, on occasion, even thick-headed individuals like me can ignore God's missiles of love that are directed my way. In May of 2022, I was at a particularly difficult time in my life. It had been maybe you can recall a few years back, but it was a stressful season for some of us. And I was in a bit of a dark place, particularly as I've reflected on some of my journals from those years reflected. I was taking my daughter, who had just finished college. She was about to leave shortly to move out to the eastern part of Canada at the time, quite a ways from where we lived. But before she left, I wanted to take her on a trip, a kind of one last father-daughter occasion. And we went to England together in May of that year. And as I said, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of my malady of foreboding joys, 4 missiles of love hit me the day before we left. I won't go into details of what those were, but one of them I will briefly describe. I'm holding up a ticket in my hands. It is a ticket for the Tottenham Hotspur versus Arsenal game that kicked off on the 12th of May, 2022. It was a home game for Tottenham Hotspur. Now, you may have not heard of Tottenham Hotspur, maybe that's not really important, but for me, that's my team. Since I've moved to Alabama, people regularly ask me, so what is your team? What is your football team? And I say Tottenham Hotspur, which they usually squirrel up their nose a little bit at and go, what is he talking about? But the little bit that I've gathered from football in at least this state, maybe I could explain it this way. Tottenham and Arsenal Well, Arsenal is to Tottenham what Alabama is to Auburn. I am a Tottenham fan. We win very irregularly. But the day that I was to leave for England, five friends, the young fellows in my parish in Mooster at the time, all were Liverpool fans. If you cheer for Liverpool, you are regularly celebrating because they win all the time. It is not difficult to be a Liverpool fan, but these fellows who regularly rubbed in the fact that I cheered for the Spurs, on that day, the day that I was leaving, they said, there's this game going on in London, I guess, while you're there, and we've decided to pool our money together to buy you a ticket. It's not really a very important game, but it's between Spurs and Arsenal. I mean, it could have just broke my heart. These are difficult tickets to get, is what I'm saying. They got me a ticket right at the middle point of the stadium. I had perfect seats. I was amidst all these fellow Tottenham fans during the game. When they realized I was from Moose Jaw, they exclaimed regularly, you came all this way just to watch the game, which I had to say, actually, no. These friends had given me this missile of love, this expression of love. They had pooled their money together and gave me this love. As I spent time with my daughter on that trip to England, we spoke with a dear friend in London during the trip about these missiles of love that God had pierced my heart with, at a time when I had felt before that God maybe had ignored me. Each one of those missiles of love specific, targeted towards some of my deepest joys. But in my experience, these kinds of vivid and clear expressions of God's love don't happen in this kind of way often. But when they do, it's good to pay attention to them. And I've tried to do so since. But my point is this, is that each of us, if we pay attention, can notice God's consolation of love in almost every ordinary day. That is, those moments when we are most able to give and receive love. This is something that I learned about also on my trip to England by prayerfully reading through a book called Sleeping with Bread, Holding What Gives You Life by Dennis, Sheila, and Matthew Lynn. The Lynns write this book. The cover of it is almost deceptively simple. You could mistake it for a children's book, Sleeping with Bread. The Lynn's book title comes by recounting the stories of orphan children in the refugee camps during World War II, who, for many of them who had gone through the deprivations of war and were orphans, when they finally got some care, one of the most difficult things for them as they went to sleep at night was their deep fear that the next day they would have no food. And so the people who were caring for the orphans found that one of the best ways to remind them that they were loved and that tomorrow they would have daily bread is that they would give the children a loaf of bread to hold as they went to sleep. It's a beautiful image. Instead of waking up with fear and without food, by holding bread, they were reassured, today I ate and tomorrow I will eat again. Sleeping with bread at night gave them hope for the morning and reminders that they were loved and they were cared for. And the truth is this, that God loves us. And in our gospel passage this morning, we hear Jesus state this about us. And I mean that about us. That's right, about you and me, when he ends his remarkable discourse. I mean, chapter 17 is coming at the end of this brilliant discourse, this farewell or upper room discourse that begins in chapter 13, ends in our passage today in chapter 17. But we hear the beginning of the passage from today in verse 20, that Jesus is praying for us. He says, my prayer is not for them, that is, the disciples in his presence. It's not just for them alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their message. That is, he's got you and he's got me in mind. That is, you and me. Jesus has us in mind as he prays for us amid everything else that was occurring for that moment for himself. That is simply remarkable. Chapter 17 in John is remarkable. These last words that he's saying to his disciples as a group as they gather to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, these words drawing together the storylines in John's account of Jesus' steady revealing of his identity as it develops through the gospel. The gospel's majestic first chapter begins with a bold assertion. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us, and we beheld his glory. And this assertion is succeeded episode by episode by a long sequence of signs, deeds, and dialogue through which Jesus unfurls his true glory to his disciples. And slowly the disciples, as we, the readers, realize this human, this embodied person, this Jesus is the revealed Son of God. And now in John 17, the evening before his passion and death, Jesus expresses the ultimate revelation of his glory that will become evident in his cross and resurrection. And he prays that all those who have embraced, or perhaps maybe better, who have embraced by this union with the Father may have the same union with each other that he and his Father have, a relationship of mutual love. Thus, at the culmination of the fourth gospel, John reveals not only how the glory of God is mediated through Jesus, but also calls for all his disciples from the first century to today to manifest the same relationship of love for each other as Jesus has with the Father. And even when Jesus has returned to the Father, there will not be an absence between him and us, because the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who has been celebrated earlier in this final discourse, will be with them and in them, reminding them of Jesus' presence, encouraging them to glorify the Father through the Son in worship, in doxology, literally in giving glory. John Pickstone offers a brilliant insight to this giving and receiving, this most and least in some ways, of love in this painting some of you might be familiar with by Henri Matisse called The Dance. The early 20th century painter, often called the painter of paradise for his depictions of the future, has in this painting a depiction of Eden restored in the dance. In the dance, Matisse paints five people dancing, unencumbered, with a slight opening in their circle, in this vigorous and energetic dancing circle, almost inviting those who are standing in front of the painting to join into that company. Pickstone observes that Matisse's dancers invite us, like John Bunyan's pilgrim, to shed the burden of sin and shame and to enter the paradise of open-hearted relationship. It's characteristic of that unity which Jesus prayed on behalf of all those who behold his glory. To dance out in joyful, generous, and carefree expression of their mutual love. I'll admit this, I danced last night. I was at a wedding. I'm a terrible dancer. I think I have two left feet. I just jiggle and shake, and it's really funny to watch, I'm sure. But for two songs, I danced with my wife. I was reminded that we enter into this dance of love. Jürgen Moltmann, you may be familiar with that name. He was the Dr. Vater of Paul Zoll when he studied in Germany. Moltmann reads an ancient Easter homily as evoking the image of the risen Christ as, quote, the leader of the mystic dance. That's Jesus. Matisse's painting is not too far removed from an invitation of Andrei Rublev's icon, The Trinity, a copy of which I have hanging in my study, above my desk. If you're ever willing to come by my study, you can see it. The Trinity icon, in a sense, is also a dance, although in a different mode. The complex interrelationships of the three divine persons creates a whole that's greater than the sum of its parts. The dance of the wondrous three-person God presents a unity and diversity, just as Jesus prayed that the always fragile fellowship of diverse believers, that is, the church, us, might be united in worship of the glory of God revealed in his Son Jesus, in which they're invited to by the call of the Spirit. You're going to hear a lot about this over the next two Sundays. I won't be with you. My wife and I are departing for the Great White North. Actually, it's the Great Smoky North right now. But over the next two Sundays, while I'm away, you are going to hear in this pulpit, in the music, in the songs for Pentecost Sunday next Sunday, and then Trinity Sunday about this dance. But for today, I rehearse my steps again, as best I can, before you in this dance of worship, the dance of doxology, inviting you into this dance of love with me. To do so, maybe you need reminding of your lost steps. And each footfall echoes Jesus' prayer that you might know that God the Father loves you even. That is, in the same manner as the Father loves the Son. Jesus declares that he has gloriously revealed his Father's purpose so that the love with which you have loved me may be made known in them, and I in them. That is stunning and beautiful if you think about it. Let it penetrate your heart's armor. You and I are loved by God as much as the Father loves the Son, even as you have loved me, Jesus says. That's true. It's true even though God knows all our failures, all our betrayals, all our shame. Yes, you and me are loved specifically and uniquely by God. Even though we don't always live in and reflect this love, sometimes that's expressed in our disunities, in our families, in our relationships, sometimes even in our church. Still, God's love is what unites us, whether we reflect it well or not. We are united as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, not because we always get along. We don't. And not because we always agree with each other. We don't. And not because we are perfect witnesses to the love of God in Christ. We aren't. This is a confession of truth. It's not an aspiration of truth. It's true because God's love is what unites us, not our own efforts. It's true because of who God is, revealed in his Son Jesus, and because what God does on the cross, that humanity receives its common bonds and shares in the glory of God. It's all because of the foolishness of the cross. The cross, the ultimate expression of God's love that unites us. So friends, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. God loves you and never leaves you without the consolation of his daily bread. Let that smart missile of love hit the mark in your heart today. It is true. It is good. And oh my, it is so beautiful. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.